pray. Lord, as we continue to look at the Lord Jesus here in the pages of Mark's Gospel, we pray that by your Spirit you would deepen our sense that he really is all we need, and that having him is the best thing of all. And we pray in his name. Amen. Sometimes the cruelest thing that you can do for someone is give them the thing they most think they need. The cruelest thing you can do is give them the thing they think they want most of all. Which sounds a bit harsh at first, doesn't it? But think about it for a moment. A doctor who only looks at a symptom a patient has gone in to talk to them about, an ache, a pain, breathlessness, a runny nose, whatever it might be, and completely ignores that suspicion that deep down there's something far more wrong with that patient. Is that the kind of doctor you want to have? Sometimes the kindest thing you can do for someone is to refuse to focus on what they say they want and insist on going deeper and talking about more serious things, even if at the time that's horribly uncomfortable. Indeed, one of the things that marks out a good doctor is the courage to say, I know you've come to see me about this, but we have got to talk about that. Insisting on going deeper, at times uncomfortably deep, is sometimes the kindest and most loving thing to do. Actually, the only way for another person to be truly happy in the end. And we know that, so I hope it's not a complete shock to find Jesus saying something very similar in our passage today. Two big things I'm hoping we'll see from this first chunk of Mark 2 today. The first, here's the uncomfortable bit, the bit where Jesus pushes deeper than we might want to go. He wants us to see the seriousness of our sin. And second, the joyful bit on the other side. He says he has both the power to forgive our sins and the desire to welcome us to himself, even though we're sinners too. He exposes our sin, and that is uncomfortable, but only so that in him we find the forgiveness and the welcome we need. We've seen some remarkable things about Jesus so far in Mark's account of his life as he bursts onto the scene, into public life, proclaiming that his arrival is just the best news in the world, that finally this is the moment that God has been telling his people about for centuries, the moment when God's long-promised kingdom is beginning, as in Jesus God begins to undo the curse that so spoiled our world. Do you remember that lovely moment with the leper at the end of Mark 1? If you were here last week, where we just got such a sense of a glimpse of Jesus' compassion and Jesus' power. This was a leper. This was a man with a hideous skin disease. No one in their right mind would go near this man. He was unclean, a complete outcast, which meant if you touched him, you'd become unclean and an outcast too. And what did Jesus do? Verse 41, he didn't run from the man at all, which anyone else would have done back then. He reached out and touched him, not by accident, but completely on purpose. A miracle of miracles, we saw. As he did so, he made this broken, unclean man clean and whole. It's amazing, but chapter 2 now shows us actually that in chapter 1 was just a picture of an even deeper, even more significant cleaning work that Jesus has come to do. It's a chapter of shocks, chapter 2. So brace yourself. We're in for some surprises as we go. I know many of us, we feel like we know the beginning of Mark chapter 2 quite well, perhaps. We'll just try and imagine you're reading it for the first time. As we go, we're back in Capernaum. Notice verse 1. Jesus, you might remember, had insisted on leaving there to go out to preach the message in other towns and villages too. And we read right at the end of chapter 1, he's been forced to spend time out in other lonely places as well because the demand for his miracles has just got so great. But now, finally, he is home. It is just possible that home means Jesus' own house. Maybe someone gave him a house of his own, but more likely, I think, we're back at the house of Simon and Andrew again, especially when you think that Simon, who became Peter, who we know is basically whispering Mark's ear as he writes this account of Jesus' life, well, it would have made perfect sense for Simon Peter to have thought about this house as home, wouldn't it? Given that it was his. News of Jesus' return spreads around. The crowds start to gather again, like the paparazzi and hangers-on, trying to get a glimpse of a celebrity they've heard is nearby. So many gather, verse 2, that the place is packed. They're spilling out the door. They're fascinated by this man, the things that he does and what he has to say. Are they with him? Are they on his side? Well, given it seems they won't move to make room for this paralysed man to get to Jesus, it's kind of hard to think they're all on Jesus' side. Actually, as we read on, we see that some of them very definitely aren't at all. Jesus is preaching again, presumably pushing home the big message that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15 last week. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then suddenly events take a very unusual turn. Most preachers expect and gradually learn to cope with a variety of distractions as they preach, but rarely something like this. There's four blokes carrying that paralysed man on the mat who tried but not managed to get in through the door. People probably thought they'd given up and gone home, but suddenly they discover they really haven't given up at all. There's a noise from the ceiling, quite a noise. And they were pretty solid, the flat roofs on houses back then. So beams and rafters covered with matting, branches, twigs, all sort of packed together with compressed, dried out mud. They were designed to be walked on. So it took quite a bit of work to get through one of them. But these guys love their friend, it seems. They've heard the stories about Jesus. They know what Jesus can do. So they work out where below them in the house Jesus must be, and they get to work. And the people down below, well, you can imagine them looking up and then turning away as dust starts to fall in their eyes and then great clumps of clay. And then suddenly there's a proper hole and a bit of sunlight comes piercing through and the hole gets bigger and they see the faces of these four guys up above. Does Jesus try to keep speaking through it all, or do they all just sort of stop and wait and see what's going to happen? I mean, it must have taken quite a while to make a hole for a fully grown man lying on a mat to get through. That's probably 6 foot by 3 foot or something. But finally it's done, and very carefully they lower the man down, and if the crowd haven't already moved, they've got to now, because he's coming down whether they're ready or not. And again, you can imagine the scene, can't you? The crowds brushing the dust off their clothes, Simon, Andrew wondering if their insurance covers this kind of thing, the heads of the four friends up above peering down through the hole to see what happens, and then in the middle of it all, Jesus with this paralysed man lying on the mat at his feet, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your paralysis is healed." No, he doesn't. There's no word of healing at all, notice. He doesn't even mention the man's illness. What does he say? End of verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if it had gone quiet in the room just earlier as they waited to see what Jesus would do for this man lying at his feet, I bet you could hear a pin drop now. I mean, he said anything about sins? Duh, that's not the issue here, Jesus. That's not why they brought him. He's paralysed. They want you to make him well. And then a moment later, verses 6 and 7, at least some of them, the religious experts, see what they're thinking. Hang on. Did he really just say he can forgive sins? How dare he? That's something only God can do. Just sort of press pause there for a moment. Don't miss the force of those two things. Jesus is saying two things. First, our biggest problem is our sin. So forget something even as big as being paralyzed, not being able to walk for years. Jesus says, no, there's something far more serious than that with all of us. Far more serious. Our biggest problem, the thing we really need help with, is our sin. It's the way we turn our backs on God. It's the ways that we rebel against God, go our own way, show that in the way that we respond to him and to others around us and to the rest of the world, even to ourselves sometimes, in all kinds of destructive ways. Notice we don't know anything about the man on the mat, except that he's paralysed and he's got four quite good friends. We don't know whether he's a decent bloke or not. I mean, probably if he had four good friends, he was a pretty decent kind of guy, the sort of bloke you felt sorry for, not the kind of guy you got angry with. Yeah, but even so, says Jesus, even for a nice bloke like him who's so horribly ill, his biggest problem is his sin. Others may think it's the fact that he can't walk. Jesus says it's the way he's rebelled against God and the judgment that is therefore coming his way. That's what needs to be fixed first. And as Jesus says that about this poor man, I hope we can sense Jesus kind of looking out from this passage at you and me. And just saying that's true of you too. It's true about us as well. Our biggest problem by far, whatever else is going on in our lives, is our sin. And the judgment of God that is therefore coming our way. It's not how we often think, is it? I mean, be honest, even if sort of intellectually in our heads we think we got this squared away, we think we know that's true. What would you say is your biggest problem of all? The thing that is most wrong with you? The thing that most consumes your mind thinking about it? Poor health, a bad boss, a job you can't stand, actual or likely unemployment, money running out, broken or breaking relationship, loneliness, terrible things others have done to us. Things that we think, and most of us have got some of them in our lives, things that we think, if only that could just be dealt with, then I'd be okay. If only God would just fix that, then life wouldn't be so bad. And so maybe with those things in mind, it's like we look at Jesus, a bit like you can imagine this guy looking up from the mat at him and the four friends looking down through the hole from up above, looking at Jesus. Come on, we know you can fix this, Jesus, so please, why don't you just do it? And what does Jesus do? Sometimes Jesus says, no. Got to realise, however serious those things may seem, biggest problem by far is your sin. It's the way we've treated God and others and the judgment that we deserve from him. And if we're hearing him right at this point, as we read the end of verse 5 there, it will be a bit like, it will feel a bit uncomfortable. It will be like that awkward moment at the doctor's. We're eagerly hoping that she's going to be able to do something to fix the pain or the rash or the breathlessness or whatever it is that means we've made the appointment in the first place. But she prods and she pokes around and she thinks a bit and she asks some questions and she goes online and then she turns at us with that face that you just worry about when you get this face from the doctor and says, sorry, we've got to talk about something else. And we didn't want to hear that. We just wanted something for the pain or the rash or the breathlessness and we were going home. And she goes deeper. And thank God she does. And Jesus does that too with this man and with you and me as well. He insists on going deep, uncomfortably deep. As he says, whoever we are and whatever our lives feel like, our biggest problem is our sin. Although notice there's something else he says to this man too. Even in those last few words of verse 5, he says he can fix it. He can deal with the problem of sin. Because look what he says, end of verse 5. Not just, no. Forget paralysis, son. You're a sinner. That's the real issue here. But the best words any sinner could ever hope to hear, son. Your sins are forgiven. Dealt with. Never to be held against you again. And that's the thing that makes the religious leaders really mad. Notice verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in one sense, they're absolutely spot on. Imagine someone has sinned against you, seriously sinned against you. You've had an argument with someone, perhaps, and awful things have been said about you, against you, to you. Hang over you, you can't just brush them off at all. The damage lasts for days, or maybe a colleague at work completely stitches you up, starts telling lies about you, ruins your reputation with these rumours to the point where you know you can't really stay there, you've got to find another job. It's just untenable being there. Well, imagine I hear what's happened and I come along doing my best to ooze charm and I find the person who said or did those awful things to you, and without even a word to you I say to them, oh, I heard about what happened, don't worry, it's fine, you're forgiven. You'd be livid. You'd be furious, and rightly so, because, I mean, how dare I say any such thing in a situation like that? You're the one who's been wronged, so only you have the right to forgive the person who's wronged you. I've got absolutely no right just to step in as a third person and tell that other person what they've done has been forgiven. Only the person who's been wronged can forgive the person who's wronged them. Well, do you see what that means when it comes to us and God? If all our sin is ultimately against him, even if it's against some other people too, then ultimately only he can forgive sins. Only God, who we've rebelled against, has the authority to forgive us for what we've done. And what is Jesus saying to this paralyzed man lying there in front of him? He's saying, I can do that for you. He claims God's authority to forgive sins, and wonderfully claims that he's exercised that authority in the case of this man. How dare he, the religious leaders, are muttering away to themselves inside their heads. Verse 7, who does he think he is? And somehow, even though they haven't said a word out loud, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. So come on, he says. Verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. Jesus isn't stupid. He knows that anyone can claim to be God. Anyone can claim to speak for God with his authority and say God-like things. Anyone can tell someone their sins have been forgiven without losing much face, because frankly, how would he tell? They don't look any different after you've said it. Whatever happens, there's no proof either way at all. And it's like that with this man. Son, your sins are forgiven, Jesus says. But as the man lies there, carries on lying there, how would you know? He looks just the same as he did before. But if Jesus said to him, you're healed, stakes are a bit higher, aren't they? Because if nothing happened then, well, you'd know Jesus was a fraud. You'd know that his claim to speak for God, to be God, had been exposed as a lie. But if Jesus tells him, you're healed, and he is, well, what does that mean then? Maybe he can forgive sins too. Maybe he is God too. So verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Can you imagine how they held their breath in the room at that point as they just fixed their eyes on this man, craned their necks to get a glimpse of what would happen next? And then verse 12, the silence was broken by the sound of this man moving arms and legs he had not been able to move for years. They watched as he lifted himself up on muscles that just a moment before must have been completely wasted away. Jesus says, our biggest problem is our sin. He says he can forgive it. And he shows he can too. Although that question back in verse 9, it still lingers, doesn't it? Which is easier? To forgive or heal? I mean, in terms of having to give public proof for what you've done, it's way, way easier to say that someone's been forgiven. But you could take the question in another way too, couldn't you? Which is easier in the sense of what it costs Jesus to do those two things? What will it cost him to forgive the sins of this man and the sins of people like you and me? How easy will that be? And it's no wonder that many have suggested that even here, just in the second chapter of the gospel, there's a kind of cross-shaped shadow just falls across Mark's words. How easy is forgiveness for Jesus? But as he often does, Mark rushes us on. He hurries us on. Verse 13, Jesus goes out to the lake. A crowd follows him out there. Once again, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach. It's all fine. It's all lovely. It's all very respectable indeed, at least for a verse, it is. Verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. We don't really feel the shock of that verse today in the way that they would have done back then. But you can imagine people hearing the gospel being read for the first time. Just hang on. What did that verse just say? It's scandalous. Jesus called someone else to follow him. Big deal. So what? We've seen him do that before back in chapter 1. But the scandal is who? See, who's he picked as his followers? Who's he hand-picked out as his followers so far? Well, it's been Simon and Andrew and James and John. We saw that back in chapter 1. So four fishermen working hard, pulling their weight in the family firms. The kind of people any respectable religious leader, any church leader would be very, very glad to have around, to have involved. Who's Jesus calling now? He's calling a tax collector. Two words that would have hit Mark's original readers with the force with which I think only words like convicted paedophile would hit you and me today. See, we make jokes about tax men today, but they didn't do that back in Jesus' day. They lynched them if they got the chance. Because they were traitors who made their living by collaborating with the occupying Romans and taking the opportunity to fleece their fellow countrymen and women for everything that they could get along the way. They were seen as the very lowest of the low. Imagine how French people during the Second World War would have thought of a local French mayor who just lined his pockets, got rich by collaborating with the Nazis. Or imagine how people, many people instinctively think of convicted paedophiles today. That's kind of how people thought about tax collectors back then. See, most people would have either tried to completely ignore the guy in the tax booth as they walked past, or if they had the courage, they'd have just let fly at him with a torrent of spit and abuse. Most rabbis, religious teachers, would have been really embarrassed to discover a tax collector had somehow ended up tagging along with them. They'd have done everything they could to get rid of that person as quickly and as quietly as possible. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." And you can imagine the crowd thinking, "What did he just say? He's joking, isn't he?" And you can imagine Simon and Andrew and James and John thinking, "Jesus, we don't want him. Honestly, do you know who this guy is? We do not want him as part of the crowd." And you can imagine Levi, the tax collector, thinking, "What did he just say? Someone wants me? Jesus wants me." And he does. He wants people like Levi to follow him too. And just to make sure we get the point, Mark tells us about what happens next. So Jesus and his followers head back to Levi's house for a meal. Levi invites around his friends and other people he knows. What kind of person does a social outcast know? Well, the kind of people they know are other social outcasts too. So here they all come in and join the feast. Other tax collectors and people branded sinners too. Prostitutes, people like that, no doubt. There they all are. All sat, reclining, around the meal table with Jesus. Eating with him, enjoying the ultimate act of fellowship with him. So even if it's not actually his house, Jesus quickly seems to assume the position of host. And tax collectors and sinners are right at home with him. And the shocking thing is, he seems to be right at home with them. And the religious onlookers are scandalized by what they see. These Pharisees, verse 16, whose big thing was being really serious about trying to obey the Old Testament law, so who did whatever they possibly could to try to keep themselves separate from sin, they are horrified to see Jesus spending any time at all with people like this. Friend of sinners, Luke tells us, people used to call Jesus because of incidents like this. They didn't mean it nicely. They used it as a term of abuse. Oh, he's a friend of sinners. Mark says, actually, that's a great name for him. It's exactly what he is. It's exactly what he's come to be. He's not ashamed to be found with sinners. at all. What's he doing? The Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples when they see him eating with them. What does Jesus say when he hears them asking that question? Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, what would you think of a doctor who only ever spent their professional life hanging around with people who were in very good health indeed? You'd think, hang on, what are you doing here? This is not what you had all that training for. You need to get out there and start finding some people who are ill. "Who do you expect me to hang out with?" Jesus says. "Can't you see? People who think they're righteous, who think that on their own they're good enough for God, they're never going to have any interest in me at all. But people who are sinful and know it, they're exactly the people for whom I've come." Just three things quickly as we finish, as we draw this together. Do you notice how this passage really challenges the way we so want to think about ourselves? "I'm sorry, but I am not a bad person," one visitor to our church apparently said to the person who'd invited them along as they left the service a little while ago. And actually, I think that visitor spoke for quite a number of us, if I'm honest. I love to think I'm a pretty good person. Most of us like to think that on our own, we're basically doing okay in the eyes of God. Some of us, we can think of plenty of other things about ourselves we'd love God to fix. Maybe sometimes, even in our moments of defensiveness, we get quite cross with him for not fixing those other things like we'd like him to. You know, come on, God, deal with this, and then I'll maybe listen a bit more to other stuff you've got to say. And as Jesus says to the paralysed man, in effect, I'm just going to park the fact you're paralysed for a moment, because we need to deal with your sins. You can see how, even today, he might say to us, "I know this other thing in your life feels like agony right now, but trust me, right now there's deeper work I need to do." And might even use the agony to force us to recognise our sin, perhaps, or to begin to root it out inside. And verse 17 is very sobering, isn't it? Who never goes to a doctor? Deluded people who maybe see symptoms but somehow convince themselves it's fine. Blokes, most of the time. Who will never go to Jesus for the help they need? People who think they're too good to need him. And this passage says that can never be true. We might think it is, but it's not. We're all sinners and we all need him. That's part of the reason why, once again, we said that old version of the confession earlier on in the service, the one we don't normally say, just because it goes deeper, it takes more time. Just unpacking our sin as we admit it and confess it to God together. It goes with the grain of what Jesus is telling us here. Second thing, notice how this challenges the way that we think about Jesus. Because it's easy, isn't it, for us to fall into the trap of thinking this Jesus friend of sinners thing is true, provided the sin's not all that bad. Who else might not go to a doctor? Someone who's convinced themselves in their own head that they are so sick that nothing could possibly be done. And you can imagine it's tragic, isn't it, when at the post-mortem, after the post-mortem, the doctors are looking at the family saying, "Why didn't they come to us sooner? We could have done something about this." And one of the reasons Mark tells us about the calling of Levi is to try to stop us making that kind of a mistake when it comes to Jesus. The world might look at someone and something they've done and say, "We will never want you because you've done that thing." As Jesus calls Levi and then sits and eats with other tax collectors and sinners, Mark wants us to see Jesus will never say that to anyone who comes to him. No one is too bad for him. And even in those moments, do you get these when maybe as Christians, if we'd say we're Christians, we do something that just even to us seems horribly bad, and we feel dreadful about it, and we're tempted to start thinking, we need to keep our distance from Jesus for a few days now. We can't go to him just yet. Mark says he's the friend of sinners. In those moments, he's just the guy we need. He really can, he really will forgive the sins of everyone who goes to him. And then third, just as we finish, notice how this passage really challenges the way that we like to think about ourselves as church. See, what's the difference between the church and the rest of the world? What's the difference between people on the inside and those who are on the outside, whether or not they're interested in coming in? Is it that those in church are basically good and everybody else is bad? It's amazing how easily we start to think and act like that. Even talk like it. And it's amazing how often people outside the church pick up on the idea that somehow that is really what we believe. We're good, they're not. They've no place here. See, what is the difference between people on the inside of the church and those on the outside? It's not that those inside aren't sinners and those outside are. It's not even that those on the inside are a bit less sinful and those on the outside are maybe a bit worse. We're all sinners. Inside the church, outside the church, it's true of us all. The only difference is whether we've come to Jesus for the forgiveness we need. See, every time we're tempted to think, aren't we good inside this church? Or maybe to look at someone else and perhaps we'd never say it, but even to think for a moment, oh, I'm not sure we want your kind of person here. Just have another look at verse 15. And see that little picture of Jesus and his followers. And get over ourselves. Because who are we? Well, just a few more sinners who've realised our sin and come to Jesus and be welcomed to his table too. Let's pray as we finish. By your Spirit, Lord, please write these things more and more onto our hearts. Help us to see ourselves rightly, to recognise our sin and not to block our ears and turn away when you are working inside us to try to show us, to go deeper, to show us how sinful we really are. Please help us to think rightly of the Lord Jesus and to realise, however deep we've realised our sin may be, he's the best friend we could ever have. He's the one who forgives sin and he's the friend of sinners. So please would we be so, so quick to run to him. And please help us to think rightly of ourselves as the church, as a little church family here. Forgive us for all the times we think or even give the impression that we're thinking there's something special about us. Please would others realise we know we're sinners, just like anyone else. Our only hope is to come to Jesus for forgiveness. And as they see us doing that and trusting him, please would they realise there's plenty of room for them to and come in as well. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.